Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Welcome to Glenshaw Valley Presbyterian Church on this beautiful day that God has granted us. It's great to have you here today. Want to make several announcements. One is these flyers up here are from Jim Taggy's funeral, which was a very nice memorial service on Wednesday. Pastor Wood did a good job, and Mickey did a wonderful job there. And I recorded it, so if anybody's ever interested in listening to it, I'll make that available. So anyone to do that. So please take these flowers for anyone who wants to take these flowers. Hey, one other important announcement to make. Let me read this here. Within the last 2 weeks, we received notice that a major renter, Dart, will not be renewing their lease with the church. This means a loss of nearly $38,000 a year to the church. As a result, we need to consider two important items. First, we need to have the pastor nominating committee focus on a part-time minister instead of a full-time minister. The pastor nominating committee is very close to selection of a full-time minister. It's possible that these persons under consideration may consider a shared ministry with another church, but they may not. Second, we have a 15-year loan from May of 2009 in the original amount of $106,000 with Mars Bank. This loan refinanced a 2005 EBS bank loan and helped pay for new boilers for the church. This loan has a monthly payment of $934. This loan is to be paid off in May of 2024. We should consider paying this loan off now. Estimated payoff for that loan is about $55,500. This would save us about $12,000 in future interest payments from the loan. With this in mind, there will be a special congregational meeting next Sunday, August 5th after service, to consider and address these matters. We do want to emphasize our church can and will get through these challenges. Please bring in prayer for guidance and wisdom to the session and the congregation as we meet these challenges together. Hope to see you all next week at the Sunday service and the congregational meeting afterwards. With that, I'll turn over to Pastor Wood.
Thank you, Cliff. Are we ready to worship God this morning? Yes, we are, aren't we? Let's join together for our call to worship. Healing God, we come together in our brokenness to call you in your mercy to make us whole again. Restoring God, we gather to worship you even as we hopefully seek to be renewed and restored again. Foundational God, we come to praise and thank you. In the depths of your holy being, we indeed find peace and rest. Friends, let us worship God. Our opening hymn is number 35, one of the great, glorious hymns of the church, Praise Ye the Lord, the Almighty. For those who are able to stand, I invite you to. Desire there. let us confess our sins before our God, knowing he is just and merciful to forgive us our sins when we come humbly before him. Do not harden our hearts, O God, to the sound of your voice. We confess we don't listen to the word that you send. You give us Jesus, the word of life in our midst. We confess our delay in obeying the direction he brings. You promise the Holy Spirit, a source of counsel and power. We confess ignoring such guidance since we do not respond. Forgive us our sin and help us through Christ to enter the rest that you have promised. Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand. But more than that, we even boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Brothers and sisters, in Jesus Christ, I now declare that we are all forgiven. Let us confess our faith. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of sins, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And just to let you know that following the greetings of God's family, we're going to have a children's sermon this morning. So I'm going to invite our two young friends to come forward after the greeting, after we go around. And I know you can't wait. Let's extend the peace of Christ to our brothers and sisters all around us. Good morning. Haven't seen you guys in a while, but I know why. You guys have been somewhere special this summer, haven't you?
Yeah.
You've been at camp. You want to tell me a little bit about camp first before I share with you some a little message?
Well, we went to Crestfield.
How do you like Crestfield?
It was really fun.
Isn't it beautiful up there?
Uh-huh.
What was your favorite thing that you did up there?
Creek hike.
Who?
The creek hike.
The creek hike.
Uh-huh.
Did you get wet?
Yes.
And you fell in?
Well, you actually lay, so you get a life jacket and just float in the creek.
Yeah. Did you get bit by snakes and turtles and everything? No? Oh, so okay.
There were some turtles, but I don't know if anyone got hurt.
Yeah. But you emerged alive from it, right?
Uh-huh.
And what did you do?
I did a bunch of activities like creek hike, swamp ball. Sadly, the clay pits dried up, so we couldn't do those. We did foxtails, gold rush. We did rock wall. We did.
Oh my gosh!
The older kids got to do zip line and high ropes. We did low ropes. We did a bunch.
You did a bunch of things, didn't you?
Yes.
Did you learn about Jesus too?
Yeah.
That's always important too. You learned about Jesus, right? And you made some new friends?
Yes.
That's always the best thing about camp, because you always learn, you learn about Jesus, but you learn and you make new friends, you know? What do you smell something different up here?
You actually have real flowers.
You smell flowers, huh? I'm going to ask you to do something. I'm going to ask you to stand up, take a few steps forward, And I want you to cover your eyes with your hands, okay? Okay, turn around. Turn around. Turn around. All right. Face the congregation. Okay. You can turn around. You can take your fingers off your eyes. Jesus made the blind to see. I'm going to do the same thing. We've got these beautiful flowers, and that's because we had a very, very important service here. One of our members went to be with Jesus, and these were left here. And so we have the benefit of being able to enjoy them for our service today. My question to you is, some of them are not real. So what I'm going to ask you to do is go to each one. It's kind of like a tasting test. Go to each one, smell it, and tell me whether you think it's real or not. You think it's real? You want to bet? It's real. All right, let's try the next one. Looks like you're going to dive into it. Is it real?
Yes.
Oh, you weren't quite sure there for a moment, were you? All right, let's go to the next one. They're fake, huh?
Yeah.
They're fake, huh?
They have something inside of them that's making it.
Those are real. Those are real. Sometimes you can't trust your senses, can you? All right, go to the next one. Yeah, go to the next one. Smell.
Okay.
Touch.
So
that's fake, huh? Oh. Go to the next one.
That's real.
That's real. That's real. So you only got one wrong out of five. That's pretty good. And you guessed this one was a fake flower, right? But that doesn't mean it's bad, does it? Because, you know, there are a lot of benefits to having a flower that's not a real flower. It doesn't die on you, right? You don't have to water it. You could leave it up here 365 days of the year and forget about it, and it'll take care of itself, right? Because it's not, you don't have to water it and take care of it. But what's the benefit of a real flower as opposed to a fake flower?
They smell
better.
Prettier.
They look prettier. You think they look pretty? That looks prettier than this?
Yes.
Okay. What else?
They're fun to
Come on over here a little bit so I can do everyone can hear.
They're fun to plant and grow sometimes.
Ah, they're fun to plant and watch them grow. And when you take them and put them into a, you snip them and put them into a garden, into a planter and all, and you present them to your friend, you know your friend's going to appreciate a whole lot more because it's real and it came from your garden than if you had gone to the dollar store and simply gotten some flake flowers, right? Okay. Well, there's a lesson here. And the lesson is this, that the real thing, I think, is always a lot better than the not too genuine things, right? Because, I mean, it's great to have flowers like this. You know, we need them. And this is real, by the way. This is real. It's a beautiful, beautiful lily.
I just figured out.
Yes, yes. But, you know, also, our relationship to Jesus, sometimes it's not real. Sometimes we go to church and we go through the motions and we really don't have a heart for God. But you know, God always has a heart for us though, don't you? You know that. He loves us under all circumstances and conditions, right? So you could maybe be standing in a corner because you did something you weren't supposed to do. You think God says, I cut you off. I'm not going to be with you anymore. God wouldn't do that, would he? God says, that's right, you learn from it. We got a lot more learning to do in our lives, don't we? You know he's going to love you right to the end. You know he's never going to leave you, right? His love is constant. That's real love. It's not a fake love. It's not God saying, yeah, I'll love you on Tuesdays and Thursdays, but Mondays, Wednesdays, Fridays, Saturdays, and sometimes Sundays, I don't know, but I'll try to love you. God's love is constant. And that's real. You could read about Jesus in a book and come away saying, yeah, I've done my bit. You know, I've read about Jesus today. But there's a whole lot of difference between reading about Jesus and actually knowing Jesus and talking to Jesus as though he's right there or in your heart where he actually is, right? So the main point is a real Jesus, a live Jesus, the real love of Jesus, there's nothing that surpasses it. And you know what? The good news is you guys got the real Jesus today. You guys get the real love. You get it from God, and you get it from your family, and you get it from your church family, because we radiate the real love of Jesus to you guys. And you know what? You guys give it back to us. Week after week after week, we feel the love of Jesus from the two of you. Isn't that wonderful? All right, let's pray. Okay. Yeah, all right. Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you for being a real presence in our lives. Thank you for reminding us again and again that there are a lot of things that don't pass for real in this world. And a lot of times we get tricked by things, but we know that what we can trust is the fact that Jesus is real and he makes our heart his home. And no matter where we go in this world, he's always there to comfort us and to reassure us that we are his brother and or we are his sister. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Thank you.
We have a number of prayer and praise requests today. First, I want to say a prayer for Jim Tagey, our dear friend of this church, and many people here. Continue your prayers for Mona and Stephanie and Nancy and Mark after the loss of Jim. Prayer request here from BJ for David Siebert, her nephew. He tried to commit suicide this week. Prayers he gets life in order to help get help with getting off the drugs. Prayer request from Kathy Sagi, a cousin for Marcy Guild. Continue prayers for Marcy. She has kidney metastatic cancer and has lost 100 pounds. Getting weak and her blood counts are too low to get chemo. Prayers there are other treatments become available for her. And a prayer request from John and Carol Kane. Prayers for the neighbor Jim Dawson and family. Peggy, his wife, is 7 years, passed away this week. And continued prayers for healing for neighbor Jim Horan. And praise for the amazing time that Skylar had with the Cincinnati Ballet Company the past 6 weeks. And praise for the opportunity to watch her and 100 young dancers perform. Keep all these persons in prayer requests and praise requests in your heart.
Our hymn of meditation is number 417. Here we are during prayer time, asked to think on him. Well, we're asking Jesus to think on us this morning as well, and that's 417. Lord Jesus, think on me and purge away my sin from earth-born passion, set free and make me pure within. Lord Jesus, think on me amid the battle strife. Seated. Let us pray. Eternal God and everlasting Father, when we find ourselves anxious, we ask that you would speak to us a word of peace. And when we are bewildered about which way to go, speak to us a word of direction. And when we wonder about the meaning of life, grant us wisdom and enough light to see just one step ahead. Lord, we find just how dependent we are upon you in times like this. Open our eyes that we might see the glimpses of truth that you have for us, so that where we are wrong, we may be corrected, and where we are right, it may be confirmed. Give us all a wonderful sense of adventure and joy in the exciting journey that lies before us. But we're especially mindful of those who may be sick or ailing, and for those who cannot be with us because of their condition, for those who are undergoing treatments for cancer, whether for chemo or radiation, grant them your peace and provide them with the knowledge that you will be with them and even guiding the skill of those doctors as they work on those bodies. And may they not only experience the assurance of your presence to comfort and strengthen them, but the love and prayers of their Christian brothers and sisters as well. For all those in recovery, we pray that you would expedite the healing process in their body, and then bring them back to their family, their church families, speedily. For those of us who have to live with ongoing infirmities, may each day grow a little easier and more comfortable for them. We particularly remember the Teggy family, Nancy and Mona and Stephanie and Mark, Michelle. With the passing of Jim, we give you thanks, not just for his life and witness, but for the sure knowledge that as your beloved child, he now enjoys a life without suffering and pain and death, because we know that such things do not exist in your world. May the crushing sense of his absence be lessened by the sense of your enduring presence, and of course the hope that one day we too shall experience a great homecoming in your blessed kingdom. We pray for David Siebert and his ongoing struggles with drugs and his attempt this week to take his own life. But our prayers are that through your Holy Spirit you would speak to the inner chamber of his heart and help impart to him that hope that all of us find our lives inseparable from this very morning. May he be continually supported by his family, his friends. May he receive the care that he desperately needs, but especially that through your Holy Spirit, which gives us the ultimate healing in life. We pray these things in the name of the one who taught his own disciples to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And now I'd like to invite the ushers to come forward and receive this morning's offering.
Blessed us by giving us this beautiful day in which to gather here in this your sanctuary that we might give praise to you. May all the praise, that which we offer up from our hearts, truly be sincere. And may all that we offer up through our hands, whether it be the tithes, the offerings, and the gifts that we provide to you, to this church, and the monies we give, or as we help someone in need, may that also be done with equal sincerity. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Good morning.
Good morning.
This morning's scripture is taken from the book of Luke, chapter 8, verses 26 through 39. Then they arrived at the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. As they stepped out on land, a man of the city who had demons met him. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he did not live in a house, but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he fell down before him and shouted at the top of his voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For Jesus had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many times it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the wilds. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" he said, "Legion, for many demons have entered him." They begged him not to order them to go back into his abyss. But there on the hillside, a large herd of swine were feeding, and the demons begged Jesus to let them enter these, so he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake, and they were drowned. When the swineherd saw what had happened, they ran off and told it in the city and in the country. Then people came out to see what had happened, and when they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told them how the one who had been possessed by demons had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." So he went away, proclaiming throughout the city how much Jesus had done for him.
This morning we continue our sermon series that I'm preaching on examples of Christ and healing in the Gospels. And so this morning we're going to look at Legion. Would you pray with me one more time? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts find approval and acceptance in thy sight, O Lord, for truly you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Our text for this morning is one of the greatest accounts concerning Christ and healing and mission in the Gospels. The story opens with Jesus and his disciples sailing to the other side, to the region of Galilee, opposite the region of Galilee. Now, this is a very significant piece of information when it says that Jesus went to the other side, because it's not telling us that Jesus abandons his ministry for a few days so that he could take a few days of vacation, well-deserved rest for himself, but rather it concerns the crossing of boundaries. It concerns Jesus going to places and confronting persons in the course of his ministry that the Jews themselves would never even consider visiting. Now, we probably all know that in many communities, the poorest section of town was often situated on the other side of the tracks, that portion of the community that was bisected by railroads. Many of us were cautioned growing up that we needed to be careful of going anywhere near there, as it was often characterized as a high crime area and a place where many undesirables live. Take Waterloo, Iowa, for instance. Directly behind the church that I pastored in downtown Iowa, there were a set of tracks directly behind the church over which many numerous black families, many of whom were poor sharecroppers from the rural South, upon which they would pass in their migratory fashion to the northward portions of the country. They were headed for the steel mills and the stockyards of Chicago. And not only were they looking for jobs, but they were looking for hope in their lives. However, quite a few got off there in Waterloo and never got back on. And in time, on the other side of those tracks, it became the highest concentration of Afro-Americans in the entire state. Without even knowing, the people who lived there, strangers or newcomers to the city, were forewarned that they should avoid that section of town, especially at night. But of course, much of that fear was unfounded, because it was rooted in ignorance and stereotypical racial attitudes. During my years of ministry in that city, I served on the board of the Ministerial Alliance, or the Black Pastors Association, as it was often referred to, and I found my colleagues who pastored there and those who lived there to be as fine a group of human beings as you would find anywhere else in this country. So when it says that Jesus was crossing to the other side, it's an indication that he was going to those persons who lived on the other side of the tracks, so to speak. But you see, that was a central characteristic of his ministry, because Jesus was always crossing boundaries. He was always going to those places and pursuing those persons that no one else would ever bother with, whether it was an adulterer, or a prostitute, or a tax collector, or a Roman centurion, or a leper, or a demoniac, such as we have here this morning. He saw them all as God's children, and deserving of compassion and care, whatever their situation, and regardless of where they lived. Hence, I suppose that if Jesus was going to the other side in the year 2018, it wouldn't be to the good Christian people of Glenshaw, or Shaler, or Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, for that matter. Rather, I wouldn't be surprised if it would be encountering some discriminated Muslim American, perhaps some lesbian, gay, and transgendered individual, maybe an undocumented immigrant who was seeking greater economic opportunity in our country, or maybe even political sanctuary. Because you could make the case that these are the ones who currently reside in what the Bible refers to as the other side here in our own country. Now, the land of the Gerasenes is not Jewish territory. This is the land of the Gentiles. This was a world that was dominated by pagan practices and immoral behavior. A world that was despised not just by God's covenant people, but even by God himself, or so they believed. When they get there, they are met by a man who was possessed by demonic spirits. This poor creature has roamed throughout the countryside naked, living in the tombs, which becomes Luke's way of saying that the man was both psychologically and spiritually dead. Efforts had been made to restrain him, but they found that neither ropes nor even chains proved sufficient to hold him. It was commonly believed that the mentally deranged and lunatics and epileptics and the hysterical, that these were possessed by evil spirits. Modern psychiatry would probably diagnose the man's problem as suffering from a form of schizophrenia, a man with a split personality who was a constant danger to others as well as himself. And without access to the kinds of drugs available to us today, his condition had surely to be very acute. Years ago, I was involved in a sanitarium ministry in Santa Cruz, California. The place was called Sporup, and it was a facility for emotionally and psychologically disturbed persons. And each week, a group of us would hold a worship service there along with a number of the patients. But there was one person in particular that I clearly remember, a young man with long blonde hair who possessed a wild and crazed look in his eyes. And he observed the service from afar without ever joining in. One week he approached me and asked me if I was interested in seeing some of his poetry. Sure, I said. And he handed me a folder filled of what was undoubtedly the product of a disturbed and tormented mind. All those writings spoke of his abject loneliness and fear and even torture. He then said, for a dollar, I'll sell the whole bunch to you. Well, I handed him a buck and I took the poems. When we returned the following week, I noticed that the young man wasn't around. I asked one of the orderlies if he was coming down. He said, oh no, you won't be seeing him again. He took his own life a few days ago. To me, that day, that man has always been a modern-day demoniac, a deeply conflicted soul who could not hear the invitation to acceptance and love that was offered to him week after week after week. While seeing the man, Jesus approached him and asked, what is your name? The first thing we note is that Jesus never thinks of him as a devil, never regards him as some kind of a monster, but rather with great patience and understanding, he looks upon him as a poor, pitiful, lost human being who is in need of finding himself once again. You see, in Jesus' eyes, he is first and foremost a person, someone who still possesses all the possibility of humanness within him. He was able to look beyond all the labels that society had stuck upon this young man, beyond all the maladies and afflictions which left him emotionally and spiritually bound, so as to see him as he actually was. To our Lord's mind, such persons as these were never thieves or murderers or adulterers or madmen. They were always human beings first. They were always children of God in need of the same love and the same acceptance as everybody else. By asking him his name, Jesus is appealing to his humanity, reminding him of what he once was and yet can become again, because we know that with Christ there is always hope. The man's response to Jesus' question is, my name is Legion, for we are many. Legion was the Latin name for an army regiment of about 6,000 men. And of course, it was a reference to the multitude of spirits within him that continuously tore his soul apart. Recognizing the superior authority of Jesus, the demons begin pleading with him that rather than being destroyed, they might allow him another host to inhabit. And there on that steep hillside, there was a herd of swine feeding, 2,000 of them. And Jesus permits them to inhabit the swine, which in turn rush down the steep bank into the lake where they all drown. At the same time, the wild look of the once possessed man begins to fade from his face and be replaced with a look of reason and humanity and above all, the image of God. With his deliverance accomplished, he now falls down before Jesus and begins to express his utter gratitude. But that's not the end of the story. We're next told that the townspeople came out to see what had happened, only to discover that the demoniac, he whom they had driven from their community years earlier, was now in his natural mind and sitting at the feet of Christ. Well, all of a sudden they become frightened. Which begs the question, what do they have to be frightened for? Jesus had done a miracle on their behalf. Well, it's been suggested that because their pigs were now dead, he represented a supreme threat to their whole standard of living. That their economy was now in jeopardy. And if Jesus was permitted to remain in that region any longer, no telling how much more livestock would eventually be lost. And if that's the case, then they were obviously more concerned about their financial health than the wholeness and the deliverance that Jesus was able to afford them. As Jesus got into the boat to leave, the man whom he had delivered pleaded with him to allow him to go with him. His love and his gratitude to Jesus was such that he was willing to follow him wherever he'd go. But our Lord says no, that instead he should return to his house and describe what great things God had done for him. And so this becomes Luke's version of the Great Commission. Now remember what the Great Commission is in Matthew, at the very end of Matthew. Jesus' last word to his disciples are, "Go ye out into the world, preaching and teaching and baptizing in my name." Here he tells this young man to go back home and tell them the great things that he has done. And so he informs the man that he could be much more useful disciple telling about the love and the power of Christ in his own home, among his own people, than he could be traveling around with Jesus himself. Well, there are several important lessons that we could take from this marvelous account. First of all, society has a way of placing labels on people who are different. Persons who perhaps may look differently or think differently or act differently. We evaluate, we categorize, we then rate people on the basis of their sex, their color, their ethnic heritage, their religion, their sexual orientation, among others. We determine, collectively and individually, whether they're acceptable or not, whether they're our kind of people. And if not, we then ignore them altogether and treat them as though they're invisible. I can't tell you how many churches I have visited over the years, and I've listened to them tell me how, yes, Pastor, we want to grow. We want to grow in the people in our pews. We want to grow financially so that we can feel a little bit more secure one Sunday to the next. But then when I inquire into what they mean by that, I discover that what they really mean is, yes, they want to grow all right, but only with people like themselves. People who think and act and share the same social status as themselves. The fact is that many of them have very little interest in reaching out to the stranger in their midst, for those who live on the other side as Jesus did. Often it's not society that attaches those labels and imposes those chains that we are forced to wear, but those persons who are closest to us. In one of my churches, I had an older member who was one of the finest Christians I've ever known. However, after some innocent mistake, she would frequently say to herself, "Oh, Millie, you're just so stupid. You're an idiotic old woman who can't do anything right." And she didn't just say this once, but she would make the remark over and over again. And one day, I stopped her in the middle of her self-reproach, and I said, "Millie, why do you continue to say such terrible things about yourself? It's simply not true. You're one of the most beautiful Christian women I've ever met." And she said, "David, I'm sorry, I can't get out of the habit. You see, I was married to a man for years who demeaned me constantly, who never told me he loved me, but instead repeated just how fat and stupid I was, that I couldn't do anything right, and that she'd be nothing if she wasn't married to him. And I knew that wasn't true. And yet, if you're told it long enough, you just can't help believing it." I said to her, "Millie, from now on, I want you to say to yourself every day, I'm a beautiful child of God, and I am loved. I'm loved by my pastor. I'm loved by my church family. But most of all, I am loved by Jesus, who loves me for who I am." The fact is that Jesus comes to us and removes all those names and labels and classifications and gives us just one. He says the only classification that counts is the fact that you are now children of God, whom God loves and could never love any less than Jesus loves his only begotten son, Jesus. And that is the one title, the one categorization, the one label that takes precedent over every other one that either society or another individual can place over your life, that you are children of God and nothing will ever change that. My friends, many people find themselves bound this morning. In fact, some of us here may be bound and not even know it. We may be bound by anxiety or fear or unforgiveness or anger. We may be bound by habits and patterns that fill us with shame and rob us of God's peace. We may be chained by years of bitterness and disappointments and perhaps memories from the past. But just as individuals can be possessed by assorted spirits, so can systems and institutions and cultures fall under their influences as well. There are many legions of demons to be driven from our modern civilization, and they go by names like ignorance and war and racial discrimination and homophobia and sensualism and materialism and economic injustice and alcoholism and drug addiction, and the list can go on and on and on. Every one of these things can distort our perceptions of reality, but especially of ourselves. And the only way that we can find help is to first take an honest look at ourselves and then become open to the presence of Jesus, who has personally come to deliver us. Now, I want you to bear in mind this point, that Jesus takes his disciples to the other side of Galilee, not to convert the entire community, mind you, but to save just this one person. One person. And he did this for no other reason than that he understood this lone man's alienation. And he wanted him to experience health and wholeness and community once again. And that has tremendous implications for us, because it means that if Jesus is willing to travel such obscure and out-of-the-way places just to reach one individual and to help make that woman, that individual, discover his or her humanness once again, then how much more will he endure to come to us and to restore us to the health and the wholeness that we so desperately need? And finally, where the man wants to immediately enlist in Jesus' army and to become one of his disciples alongside the other 12, Jesus surprises us this morning by saying that he'd be of more benefit by going home and declaring to his family, his friends, his neighbors, who of course had given up on him a long time ago, that he had been healed and delivered, that Jesus had transformed him, and that he was now a completely new human being. For if Jesus could do that for them, just imagine what he could do for them. And so Jesus makes him an apostle to his own hometown. Like that man, when we realize how much we have been delivered from and by whom, we can then begin to live as a free people who are supposed to live. Lives that are no longer governed by fear and despair, but rather by faith and hope and love and by joy. Lives that are no longer defined and determined by society or even those who may be closest to us, but rather by Jesus Christ himself. And he tells us that the only identity we shall ever need, the only label we shall ever wear, is the same the world over, that each of us is a child of God, that we are heirs and joint heirs with Christ himself, and that we are no less brothers and sisters to one another, regardless of our age or sex or sexual orientation, regardless of race or ethnicity or economic or social status. And furthermore, this understanding of who we are and how much God loves us cannot help but fill us with a boundless passion and sense of gratitude, so much so that we find ourselves incapable of keeping silent about it, that such a gift becomes impossible to hoard just for ourselves. Instead, it compels us to let others, no less bound, know that such hope and power is available to them too. And so, if we are indeed Christians, if we are a people who personally know of the love and power of God's grace and forgiveness in our lives, then we too must do the same as this former demoniac. Go back to our homes, go back to our neighborhoods, go back to our classrooms and our jobs to let the people in our lives there know about and experience the same life-changing authority that Jesus has in this world. The task of liberation does not belong to Jesus anymore. It isn't solely the province of ordained clergy persons with seminary degrees. It is now the province, the responsibility of the entire church. Every one of us sitting in this pew this morning has, by virtue of his or her baptism, been ordained to such a call and commissioned to just such a service. And we are assured, as surely as that young man was, that as we describe the great and wondrous things that God has done for us to make us free, every spirit of theirs, every habit, every temptation, every sorrow, every fear, too, will be able to hear Christ say, "In the name of love, I command you to come out." Amen and amen. Our closing hymn, and you'll find it on the screen either to the right or left of me, is "This Little Light of Mine."
Each and every one of you is marvelous peace, both now and forevermore.